All right, this evening I think we'll be finishing up the book of Daniel. I've got a few more things that I'm going to be writing down for the book, but I think we're pretty well finished. So next week we'll start in the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to be dealing with the ninth chapter of Daniel, but there's a lot of introduction. It's going to take us two pages of introduction just to get to that particular chapter. So you remember all the way back in the very first chapter that Daniel and his three friends were taken captivity the first time that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. He conquered Jerusalem three times. The first and second time are dealt with by Jeremiah in that passage, that second set of passages there. And I'm not going to have us read a lot of this because a lot of it's review for a while. But in Jeremiah, there, chapter 24, we have the vision of the two baskets. Remember that? There's one basket of very, very good figs, and there's one basket of very, very bad figs. And if you're looking at the verses, what does God say he's going to do with the good figs? Okay, they're coming back. They're the ones that I'm going to build and not pull down, and my eyes are on them for good. What about the ones that are behind? The ones Jeremiah gets to keep working with. The bad figs. He says, I'm going to destroy them, whether they're in Egypt or whether they're here. I've had it with them. I'm going to put them all to death, which he subsequently does, except for a very few. So then Jeremiah sends a letter to the good figs. This is in chapter 29. And he tells them there, and notice the underlined section there in Jeremiah 29. It says, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, what two prophets do we know about? Actually, probably four or five.
Isaiah.
All right. No, Isaiah's gone. He died. He was before the Assyrian captivity. We have Daniel and the one I'm going to study next week. Okay, thank you, Martha. Ezekiel. And then I don't know if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could prophesy or not. It seems that they were involved with Daniel's dream, but we're not sure how much. So the priests, the prophets, and all the people, and then he goes on to say in verse 6, take wives, have children, pray for the city. You're going to be there for 70 years. So there's going to be a 70-year. Now look at that very last verse, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Then he says something very wonderful, even though they haven't even gone into captivity yet. They had just gone into captivity. They still have 60-some years left. And at the very bottom there, it says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. And I will gather you from the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, once again here, we see something I've really been emphasizing a lot in the last few weeks, and that is, if we want God's providential help, what do we have to do? We have to be searching, we have to be obeying, we have to be trying to do his will. And that's exactly what he says here. He says, if you are seeking me diligently, then I'm going to bring you back. So if you search for me with all your heart. So this again, if you want God to be looking at you, his eyelids are going to and fro on the earth. Does he have you sized up? Okay, in a great house there are? Okay, vessels for honor, vessels for dishonor. Which one are you? Well, God knows which one you are. And I think for the most part, we probably do too. We know if we're really seeking him with all our hearts and we're really striving to do the best we can to learn and to grow and to be used in his kingdom. So then we have King Cyrus entering the picture. Okay, and I put this at the very bottom of page 1. Daniel continued how long?
To the first year of King Cyrus.
But then we have an interesting perplexity. So let's go to page 2. You can throw away page one now if you want to. All right, top of page two. Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus. And then notice what it says in that next verse. How many years was he into Cyrus's reign?
Three.
In the third year. But what does it say in verse one, or chapter one? He prospered until the first year. There's a couple of options. Maybe he retired. Is that possible that he retired from being the, after Darius, he just didn't take on the governorship of the whole world? You think that might be something he might be? Because we've made this point before. How many years are we now into this captivity?
About 70.
About 70. How old was Daniel when he went in?
Young man.
Young man? What's that? 10? I doubt if he's 10. That'd be a young boy. Where do we become a young man?
30.
Okay, could be 30. If he's 30, then 30 and 70.
100.
About time, right? Virgil, you want to go on for another 20 years? Okay, so Daniel, very likely, he was prospering until the first year. He was still prospering, but he wasn't in a position of authority because this final vision comes to him at that point. All right, now Ezra records this Exodus with a lot of basic information. Again, and I don't think we'll read it tonight because guess what? In about probably 2 months or 3 months, we'll be looking at Ezra. But I just wanted to have this all laid out so you could see it. So if you notice in that verse, Ezra 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of who?
Jeremiah
might be fulfilled." All right, so who do we know, and be careful here because it's not Ezra, but who do we know is also working at this moment of time because they're the ones that take the children of Israel back to Jerusalem? Anybody remember? Remember the guy's name?
Nehemiah.
No, Nehemiah comes 70 years or 50 years later. So does Ezra. So what? Okay, Zerubbabel, you reading ahead or you just know that? Okay, well, that's smart, right? That's what the paper's for. All right, who else is with Zerubbabel?
Haggai.
Zechariah. Joshua, the high priest. So these are the people, they're alive right now. They're with Daniel right now. Now, whether Daniel knows them or not, we don't know that. But Cyrus and keep in mind, this is still in the reign of Darius. Cyrus has not yet come. We know from history that Cyrus was the one who actually conquered Babylon. He was the general that conquered Babylon. But Darius became the king for a short period, maybe 2 years, and then Cyrus took over, and he was king for about 10 years. And so it's after all of this that Ezra starts his work. So Ezra, he starts about 53 years later during the reign of Artaxerxes, which is also the same king that Nehemiah is working under. So the walls get finished about the time that Ezra comes to Jerusalem. And the reason we know they're concurrent is because Ezra's doing the reading. Ezra is the one doing the reading. So that's why we know that. All right. Let's see. And then we kick in, and I do want to read this verse because I found it kind of interesting. I'm not going to read it. I'll let somebody else read it. Let's see. Rob, I just caught your eye, so you're the guy. Very bottom of page two, that whole section. Thus says the Lord. There you go.
Okay. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spread abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives
diviners
mad. I don't have my glasses, so I'm trying. Who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servants and performs counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, Ye shall be built, and I will raise up her waste pieces. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, ye shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break into pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that thou may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Okay, thank you very much. So this passage to me is fascinating because it has so much information that ties into what Daniel's talking about right now. Who opened the doors for Cyrus? And whose double doors did he open? What nation? Remember Belshazzar?
Babylon.
King of Babylon. So Babylon, he opens the doors to Babylon. What I also find interesting is after he talks about all the treasures and all the wonderful things, but we know who's the head of gold?
Nebuchadnezzar.
So what's this one?
Inferior.
This kingdom is inferior because it's silver. And the other thing I thought was interesting, look at verse 25. You know, sometimes you wonder, does God ever listen to these people? And so it says that he frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad. So these people will predict the future, and what will God make sure? Not going to happen. So sometimes, and you think about that, you know, people get up behind the pulpit, may God strike me dead. He won't do that, but there's things that he does. And so he drives diviners mad. He turns wise men backward, makes their knowledge foolishness. Now, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We talked about that on Sunday night and in our class on Sunday morning about what does God do with the wisdom of men? He makes it foolish. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And then Jerusalem's at waste. All the people are gone captive. Who could possibly think Jerusalem would be inhabited again? But God says, I'm saying to Jerusalem, you will be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you will be built. You remember when Jeremiah was told to get that deed and to seed it over? And what did he say to God? Jerusalem's about to fall, and you want me to get this little deed and take it to... And that's when God tells him the same thing he's saying in Isaiah here. So, and then verse chapter 45, verse 1, and this is interesting because who else is God's anointed one?
Christ.
Christ. So thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Now remember, he's not going to be alive for another 100 years. And God's already saying, I've held his hands to subdue nations before him and loose the armor. And of course, this again, as we talked about last week, God rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whoever he wants. So here's 100 years before the fact. Who is he going to give it to?
Cyrus.
He's going to give it to Cyrus. Now remember, Cyrus conquered Babylon. So that's why it talks about him breaking down the doors. And Darius was simply a short term. He's the one that Cyrus conquered for. And yet, he doesn't stay in power for very long. So, interesting information about this information here. And I wanted to quickly go through, because we talked about this last Sunday. So, I mean, last week. Is this going to work? All right, well, I might have to be up here, because I can't seem to get it to work. Is it going to work now? Nope. All right. Well, this is the Assyrian Empire. So just kind of make a mental note in your mind. There's your Fertile Crescent, which you can see very clearly defined. That's the, I believe that's the Euphrates River that's going along there, and then they come back down. So that's Assyria. Then we have, anybody say? Then we have the Babylonian Empire. And actually, it also fits in some of the other empires. Now, you may not be able to see it as clearly, but it's the green area here, this Babylon. You can see it's not much bigger than the nation of Assyria. But when Persia comes along, you can see, I think that's the same one. Let's go one more. There we go. Now, there's Persia. A little bigger?
Mm-hmm.
Why is Babylon the head of gold? But you can see how big this is. And this is the Persian Empire. And then we have Alexander the Great. And again, the color's not as good here, but you can kind of see it starts here in Egypt, the green, and then it goes all the way here to Macedonia, which is Philip of Macedon. This is where Alexander the Great was born, and he started his conquest. He went all the way up here, and then, of course, he died. And that gives us the next one, and this is the four generals that came along after that. And so you can see one general got this little area here, and then another general, and this is Ptolemy. This is the Ptolemies, and you can see where Jerusalem starts. Starts right in the middle. And these guys are warring back and forth. But you can see the Seleucids, of whom Antiochus was one, they still have a very, very large area here. I can't remember if there's one more or not. Let's see. Now this is the Seleucid Empire. You can see that by now they own Jerusalem. And so this is the battle that's going back and forth. Okay. And then there's the Roman Empire, just so you can see, and it goes all the way to Spain, and later it goes to England. And I made a blunder on Sunday night. I said Gaul was in England. Actually, Gaul is France, so I wanted to apologize to you for that. And then you can see, this is the Roman Empire. All right. So there's your brief historical overview. Any questions? You overwhelmed? I think it's impressive. It's amazing to me how God set all this up. And like I said, when we get into Gnosticism, when we get into the cross currents, you can see how the Greek thinking got all the way through Alexander the Great to one end of the empire and back again, and how Buddhism and some of the writings and teachings of those other Far Eastern countries, and it just all got homogenized. And that's why at the time that John is writing, we have so many different things that are being dealt with. Okay, so now we come to Daniel's prayer of repentance and confession. So we can go to chapter 9 now. And this is in the first year of Darius. Now remember, how many years did Darius reign?
10.
No, that was Cyrus. Okay, 2. One guy made an interesting point. I never thought about it before. What if Daniel was praying for these things when he was told he couldn't pray anymore? Is that possible? See, he's praying right here. He's praying that God will forgive them and that God will bless them. And he's fasting and he's praying. And there's no way to prove that. But I just thought it was interesting because it's going to be in the same time frame. Because there's only a 2-year time frame here. And the lion's den didn't happen right away because he was one of the 70 for a while. And then what happened?
Got promoted.
See, Darius was giving thought to making him one of the 3. And actually, I think he was going to be even above them. So, you know, we're dealing with maybe a year and a half to a year when this lion's den event occurred. So it's very possible. Could Daniel quit praying right now if that's what he's praying for? Especially? So, all right, so let's go ahead and look at verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1 there, right under Daniel's prayer of repentance and confession. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, we've just looked at some of those books. Don't think Ezra's been written yet, but we have Isaiah and we have Jeremiah. And, of course, Jeremiah specifically sent this letter, this single letter. He probably had the whole book by now, but that single letter went out first, where he told them to marry and have children and seek the welfare of Babylon, and for 70 years, which you remember in when God appeared to Moses and Moses said, "Show me your glory," and he said that he pours out the sins of the fathers on how many generations? Third and fourth generations. Okay. Now each generation is 20 years, so 70 years works out to what? The third and the fourth generation, just exactly like God said. So this is now the fourth generation. We're right in the middle of the fourth generation. And from Daniel, we see, can four generations be living at the same time? Yeah. So, but most people, they start having children in their 20s. And so the next generation, so about 20 years, maybe 20, 22 years. So they've just kind of rounded it off. This quote toward the top of page 3, you can look at it. This is where I got the information. Darius did not become king over the Chaldean kingdom by virtue of a hereditary right to it. How do we know that? How could he not have it through hereditary right? Well, who was king when he took over? Babylon, right? Belshazzar. So could he get it by heredity? No, he got it by conquest. But was he the conqueror? No, it says... nor that he gained the kingdom by means of conquest, that he received it, Daniel 6:1, from the conqueror of Babylon, Cyrus the general of the army. The first year of the reign of Darius the Mede over the Chaldean kingdom is in the year 538. Now remember, when did Daniel go in? 606, right? 606. What's 70 years?
536.
536. Where are we right now? 538. How long is Darius king?
2 years.
2 years. So see, it's all starting to fit together here. And so we've got the historical thing. And then according to Ptolemy, now Ptolemy was one of the generals of Alexander the Great. And so Cyrus the Persian reigned 9 years after Nabonidus, which is the other name for Darius. And again, I'm not going to read the rest of it. You can look at it yourself later. Then we come to Daniel chapter 9. And let's see. Carl, you want to read that for us? Verse 3 through 7.
Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land.
Okay, now fasting, we know what fasting is, right?
Mm-hmm.
How about sackcloth?
It's a very rough material.
Okay, it's like a gunny sack, although it's not the same material as a gunny sack, but it has the same. You ever have that burlap and you rub it on your, get rubbed on you?
It's real rough.
It's very uncomfortable. If you put a shirt of that on, it'd be very uncomfortable. Well, why did they want to be uncomfortable? Why didn't they eat? Why did they put sackcloth on? To show their sorrow and also to focus, right? You ever pray and next thing you know, you're thinking about something else? But when you're hungry, even if you forget, no, I'm going to go get something to eat. No, I can't eat, so why can't I eat? Well, I'm fasting. Why am I fasting? Oh, Father, please. And then what about ashes? What do ashes do?
They're also very irritating.
Okay, they're very irritating too. So they would put ashes on their head, sackcloth on their body, and then they would be fasting. So is Daniel kind of miserable? Yeah, he's very miserable right now, which sets the tone. I mean, if you're going to be repenting, you want to be happy? Want to be sitting down to a big steak dinner and having ice cream for dessert when you're trying to be sorrowful? So that's what he did. And sometimes I think we should be doing things like that. When we're really serious about repenting of something, we should make it serious. And do we fast today? Remember Jesus, when the Pharisees come to him and John's disciples say, why aren't your disciples fasting? What does he say? Bridegroom's still here, right? What about when the bridegroom's gone? Then they will fast. My disciples will fast. So what does that mean? Should we be fasting? Well, it's an option. I don't think it's a command, but it's not something we should just discard as something that doesn't matter. I think that if we're seeking God with all our heart, we need to know what fasting is and when would be the appropriate time to use it, and then use it. Because it is. It's a very critical thing. We see it over and over again. And as Isaiah 58 puts it, if you want to make your voice to be heard on high, then you're going to fast. So fasting amplifies prayer. It's something God looks at. Because are you a little more serious when you fast than you are if you just say, Father, please forgive me of my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. But when you're fasting, you're proving to the Lord. And again, Jesus makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Does anybody else know? See, I never tell people when I fast. Because if I did, what would that do? So I don't mention it every once in a while. But it's something that it's in the Scriptures. As I say, in Acts chapter 13, after the Holy Spirit said, send me out Barnabas and Saul, what did the church do? They prayed and fasted. And when Paul was appointing elders in every church, what were they doing? We're praying and fasting. So it's a real vital, clear commandment that, again, it's an individual commandment. It's not something that anybody has to do or that we should set forth as a day, but it's something that a lot of people used. Now, question. Why is Daniel part of the we here? He do any of this? Is he one of the fathers who rebelled against God? Is he one of the sinners who caused Nebuchadnezzar to come in there and destroy him? No, he's not. But is he an Israelite? Has he sinned?
Yes.
Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So he's a sinner. So he is partaking of this because the only other option, and I put this in just so you could see, remember Luke chapter 18, that Pharisee who was so thankful he wasn't like the rest of man? And I fast twice a week, and I don't commit all these terrible sins, and I'm a special guy. What does God say?
You have not been forgiven.
He didn't go home justified. God doesn't like that. God likes humility. God likes acceptance. I mean, regardless of how little responsibility he had in this, did he have some responsibility? Was he a sinner? So he takes on, he talks about we. Because we have sinned and committed iniquity. Now, is that a lie? Did he sin and commit iniquity? Well, of course he did. George?
And he also was in a leadership.
Daniel?
Yes.
Okay.
And that's one of the reasons he'd be praying we, because he was involved in trying to keep the people in line, so to speak.
Well, that'd be true, but do you say we if you don't think you're a part of it? Yeah, I'm not going to use the majestic we unless I'm part of it. So, but yeah, I think there's a possibility. Although I'm not sure he's leading anybody here, it seems to me like this is all very private. Could be that he is, but it doesn't indicate that he was. But yeah, he is a leader. Okay, so we have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled, even by departing from your precepts. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets, spoken your name to our kings or our princes. So Daniel, again, and this is part of being a righteous man, and what does an angel tell him right after this prayer? I've been sent because you are greatly beloved. So would God rather see Daniel praying, Father, I pray that you'll forgive those miserable, wretched Jews who made all this happen, and I'm so glad that I'm not like them. Then what would happen? Well, he'd be that Pharisee. So he takes responsibility, and I think that's something that we all need to think about. When we're praying for America, is it, pray that you'll forgive them or us? And that's a tough one. That's a tough one. Okay, then he goes on. Let's see. Brian, you want to read that? Daniel 7, or Daniel 9, 7 to 10?
O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him.
Okay. Now, is that different from what Ezekiel accuses the people of saying in that next verse? The fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So they're saying, we're here because of our fathers. We have no responsibility. It's not fair. And God answers them, the soul that sins shall die. Which means what about those offspring of these sinners?
It's up to their own.
Yeah, they're still sinners. And they don't, I mean, let's face it. If America falls, are we going to be able to tell, Lord, I didn't do anything. I don't deserve this. I've never sinned. Can we say that? No, we can't say that. So, and do we know if maybe something we did might have been part of the reason why this happened? We never know that. So we need to take responsibility. We need to take ownership of it. Okay, well, I said we're going to finish tonight, so let's just kind of kick this up a little bit. Let's turn to page 4. And I'm just going to kind of scan through this, although I think I should get an extra couple of minutes because you guys couldn't figure out how to hand out these papers. But if I'd have been here earlier, it wouldn't have mattered. So, all right. So anyway, let's skip the one at the very top. Let's look a little bit at verse 13. It says, all this disaster has come upon us as it is written in the law of Moses. Now, what part of the law of Moses has all these prophecies in it about this terrible event?
Deuteronomy 4,
two or three times in there. So, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. In other words, does God bear any responsibility at all in this? See, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, could they be saying, God is just so unfair to do this to us? Could they think like that? Remember, he spared Zoar, and Lot was there. What do you think those people were saying about God?
Probably the same thing he's mentioned.
But, and the same thing people say today if something bad happens. Why did God forsake us? Did he forsake us? He's probably punishing us. And we need to have the humility to recognize, and that's what Daniel's saying here. All the disasters come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Now that seems to indicate, had the people repented even yet? With all the work of Daniel, with all the work of Ezekiel, we're 70 years in, and what does he say? We have not yet made our prayer before the Lord that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And so, and then very last few words of Daniel 9, 13 through 15. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. Then Daniel pleads with God to be merciful. All right. According to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. Now, I really like this verse. Does it say because of your mercy? Because of your righteousness. Now, you remember what John said in 1 John chapter 1? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous. You see, when God makes a promise, he has to fulfill it. So this is no longer just an act of mercy. It's an act of obligation. God has put himself, he's sworn with an oath, and he's made promises. Can he lie? No. So every time, let's say I'm one of these guys, and I sin 5 times a day, every day, but every time I repent, what is God obligated to do? Because he said he would. He's going to repent. Now, if he wants to get me, he can wait till just before I'm going to say I'm sorry, right, and take a guy out. So don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't put him in a position where, well, I'm just going to repent of this later. Because if God gets tired enough of that, what's he going to do? So you're not going to have an opportunity to say, Father, forgive me. I mean, I think about that sometimes. You're right in the middle of the sin. The Lord returns with a flash of lightning, and you're trying to say, Father, forgive me, but how far do you get? You just barely get the Father part out, and it's done. So you need to be ready before then. All right, so let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities. Now again, this is in Deuteronomy. God says that I'm going to bring you back, and if you seek me, I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to bring you. And so once he says that, is it just mercy now? No, it's righteousness. He has to do it. That's one of the things. Remember Jesus? Let your word be yay, yay, or nay, nay. In other words, if you say you're going to do something, if you're going to be righteous. Okay, and then the last little verse there, let me just quickly scan through that. While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people. Okay, now we got it, right? My sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for your holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. What time was that? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Remember, morning and evening. Third hour and ninth hour of the day. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the very beginning of your supplication, the command went out. So how far did he have to go? At the very beginning, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter. So everything Daniel said here and everything he did here, the prayers, the ashes, the burlap, the sackcloth, the taking personal responsibility, all of that. And how does God summarize it? You're greatly beloved. You're greatly beloved. Okay, so we'll stop there. And as I say, next week we will begin looking at Ezekiel. So I don't think there's a lot of personal stuff to say about Ezekiel. We can look at his visions and a few other things, but that's about it.